I can just briefly let you to glance at a map, just so that you sort of see what was happening. If you've got a map, fine. If not, if you can vaguely just follow my finger. They were in Cyprus at Paphos, and then they sailed over the sea, which according to the scale I have here looks over 100 miles, to Perga in Pamphylia. And then they went to Antioch in Pisidia, which is inland, quite a mountainous and difficult journey, which looks on the map like another 100 miles. And if you let your eye look back across there, there you'll see the Antioch that they came from, and that this Antioch in Pisidia is quite a different Antioch. There was the Antioch they came from, and then the Antioch in Pisidia is quite a different place. That's just to give us a little bit of background to those early verses. So we read that Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And I left you with that note last time, and Paul speaks of John that he did not go with them to the work and seemed to be very upset about it. And Paul and Barnabas had a sharp dissension about this whole matter. But at this point, we're just told that John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We don't know anything really about it, but it was a long way to go back to Jerusalem all by himself. I don't mean he was too young to travel, but I mean it must have been a determined thing in his mind that he was going back to Jerusalem. Seeing that he was only there as, if you like, the not the dog's body in quite that way, but you understand what I mean to Paul and to Barnabas, he could hardly have expected to influence them if the reason of his departing was that they'd left Cyprus, if that's where he wanted to stay. That doesn't seem to me to be a valid reason. And Paul's imputation that he went not with them to the work seems to imply that there was some intrinsic failure concerning the work itself that he didn't want to do. Howbeit, the Lord had other plans for Mark. And Mark is not discarded. But Mark, of course, becomes a gospel writer, and doubtless in the preparation for that, the experience with Paul and with Barnabas and the travelling to Cyprus, while not relevant for the actual history of the gospel, was certainly a useful experience. But that's all we know about what happened in Perga. They immediately departed from Perga, so far as the record is concerned, at this particular point. And they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, the implication of that they went into the synagogue and sat down would be that they sat at the back somewhere, that they did not take a prominent place. Now, it is possible that they arrived earlier in the week and that people knew who they were. Or it may have been that as they entered, people asked them about themselves. It seems highly unlikely on the face of it that the master of the synagogue would have invited someone whom he knew nothing whatever about to come and preach. We wouldn't even do it here, would we? Someone just comes in at the back, you don't know who they are, you've not asked any questions, you say, come up and preach to us. You don't do that, do you, really? So the implication behind this is that somehow or another, they'd either met one or two of them the day or two before that, or they'd spoken to some. But here, the thrill about this is that the gospel work begins in earnest here. The Gentile gospel work really gets underway properly here. And we have the sermon that Paul preaches. Now again, if you've got a few minutes and want to look and compare this with the sermon of Stephen in Acts 7, it's quite instructive. And that they always build up to effectively saying to the Jewish nation, you are stiff-necked, which is what Stephen says and gets himself in trouble. And here he says, "Behold, ye despisers." Till that, everything goes swimmingly in both sermons. And yet when they come to, because each knew the nature of the Jews, that they would just shrug off what was being said as another nice sermon. So they sort of confront them at the end in this way. And if you compare both sermons, they are different. Stephen begins right back with quite a long passage about Abraham and through to Moses, whereas Paul here starts much later in the history of the ancient people, and maybe we shall see there's a reason for that. Anyway, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. These were believers, of course, who observed the Lord's day, but are happy to go and for the purpose of witnessing into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, the reading of the law and the prophets, the I wouldn't know this for myself, but I read it, that the reading of the law and the reading of the prophets was divided up into 53 or something, 54 divisions to account for the Jewish leap year. And if it wasn't one of those, then you presumably read two on any one day. So if you can imagine how long the books of the first five books of the Bible would be divided by 50, then it's something like 10 or 11 chapters at a reading, isn't it? And then you've got the prophets. And then you've got the word of exhortation that comes afterwards. Now, the reason that I particularly mentioned this is that it looks as if Paul begins from where the reading was. That's, it seems, and that's why I mentioned to you earlier that there seem to be three allusions in particular to that psalm. And the psalm itself reflects Deuteronomy 1 and Deuteronomy 7. And if it was Deuteronomy 1 to 10 was one reading, let's say, then he takes them from where they were. There are also excerpts from Exodus 7 and so on, but nevertheless, that might be why he began where he began. We can't go any further than to say than that. Then Paul stood up. Now, it was usual to preach sitting down. And this may not mean any more than in response to their invitation, he stood up and came forward, but didn't necessarily remain standing. Perhaps as he got to the front, he signaled to the congregation, you know, to give him attention, beckoned with his hand in a way that you might, and then continued. Well, I don't think it implies that he stood all the time, not that it matters. And beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God." Men of Israel means those who were born Jews, and ye that fear God are the God-fearers from among the Gentiles who were in their midst, the ones who were not allowed the full Jewish status, but may have said they believe in their God, and were not full members, so to speak, but certainly were interested and certainly believed in one God, and were learning all about the things of the Old Testament, or what we would call God-fearers. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. And so he begins. "The God of this people of Israel chose our father." So there he is, he identifies with them all. And he speaks of the choice of God as they were formed into a people under Moses as they left Egypt. He does not go back further, you see. You look at Acts 7 and Stephen goes right back to Abraham. But he doesn't, he begins there. "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers," that's the patriarchs, "and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." In other words, he marked them out as his people. When the blood was placed upon the lintels and they obeyed his word, he marked them out that he'd given them the information by which they could be saved. And as long as they were obedient, they would be saved, and they were all saved. So he chose our fathers and exalted the people. It's a wonderful expression, that. Our Saviour exalts us. We are exalted people because our holy God and Saviour lifts us up. And he separates us from the others in the world. Now, the separation may not be as obvious as it was in that particular Passover, but the separation is real. And we've been chosen from eternity, and we've been marked out, but we've been ennobled, we've been exalted. We belong at the right hand of the Father, together in Christ, and we are in heavenly places in Christ now. And we are adopted into his family. And I think that's a wonderfully evocative expression. He exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. So here we are, you see, strangers in the world, living in the world but not of it. And yet we are exalted now. We may come to the throne of grace. We may make our plea to the Father himself through Christ. We have his guidance. We have his right hand and his eye to pick out our way for us. We may dwell in the secret place of the Most High. What a wonderful thing it is to be exalted while we still dwell as strangers in the world. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. So the high hand that is used, but the high arm. In other words, all the mighty power of his strength from on high, his raised heart arm, brings them out of that land. All his power to part the waves, his power to give light by day and the pillar of fire by night, his power to bring them through. With an high arm brought he them out of it. If it were that the Egyptians were arrogant, God is higher than the arrogant powers of the world, and with a high arm he delivered them, and so shall we be delivered. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if you have in your margin a very long comment on that word, suffered he their manners. Do you have a long one with even a Greek word put there? Yeah. Let me read the Greek for you. Etropophorazon, perhaps for etrophophorazon. One letter different is all that is being said here. Etropophorazon, perhaps for etrophophorazon. Now, the other meaning would mean he bare them or he fed them as a nurse beareth or feedeth her child. Now, when you get a marginal reference like that, particularly so extensive even to quote the Greek, it means that our translators have plumped one way or the other, but that there was a significant minority who wanted it noted that they thought that the other was to be preserved. You must bear in mind that the majority did think that the reading we got, he suffered for 40 years their manners in the wilderness. Now, what was actually written? Both things would make sense, because you do have a record in the 40 years in the wilderness of God sustaining his people. Their shoe, you remember, didn't grow. They were provided with quails. They were provided with manna. The Lord did nourish them. Equally, he did suffer their manners. He did get cross with them on a number of occasions when they were particularly rebellious and obtuse. So either would make sense. I think myself But the word, the second word in the margin there, that our translators have not gone for, is the word in Deuteronomy 1:31. That is there in the Greek. That's the Septuagint translation. And my feeling is, but I don't know if I'm right, but you just pray about these things, is that actually Paul did say he suffered their manners, which is not what he was expected to say. They were expecting him to say, with the word with the PH in, and he didn't. And he caught them by surprise. And he made this early thrust, you see. He's going to go on and say, behold his despisers. And instead of having an uninterrupted flow of things which God did, which were all for the benefit of his people, he suddenly and surprisingly, by just changing a letter in one of his quotations, gives this different thrust to it. Now that's how I read it, and that's why I think our translators put that word. Well, I didn't want to, but I thought you might be interested to see there was such a big margin, and it's all about one letter. And both would make sense, but I think that might be the thing about it. About 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now, all right. All the years we're here on earth, we could say God has never ceased to provide for us. But you could also say he's put up with our nonsense. That's in, couldn't you? The question is, which would strike home to our hearts the more significantly? Particularly on this gospel occasion when the people who were listening to were not yet believers in the Messiah. And that's what I'm asking you to consider. About the time of 40 years he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations, you can see who they were, you just turn up Deuteronomy chapter 7 and they're just listed there for you. There's no doubt Paul knows his history. But in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1, you have them there. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites 1, the Girgashites 2, the Amorites 3, the Canaanites 4, the Perizzites 5, the Hivites 6, and the Jebusites 7. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, etc., etc. So here, referring to that, he says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot, which of course Joshua did. And after that he gave them judges about the space of 450 years. Now, notice in verse 18 that he's dead accurate about 40 years. And in verse 19, he's dead accurate about seven nations. So he's like to be dead accurate about 450 years. But of course, there were not 450 years from the time of the judges till Samuel the prophet. It was only about 350, or something even less, perhaps. But if you take it that really what he said was that from the time when they were first called to be a nation, to the time, then that's a different matter. And I'm going to read Gilb, because there's no way I would have remembered it. I'll just read it to you, and he explains it like this. Reckoning from the birth of Isaac, when the choice took place, and in whom Abraham's seed was called, there was much about a number of 450 years. For from the birth of Isaac to the birth of Jacob was 60 years, from thence to his going down into Egypt 130 years, and from thence to the Israelites coming out of Egypt 210 years, and from thence to their entrance in the land of Canaan 40 years, and from then to the division of the land 7 years, which in all make 447 years, and entitle our preacher to say about 450. Now that's just how Gill puts it. But all I'm saying is, here it is in Scripture, and it's going to be right. As is another figure in a moment. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, that's how it's spelt in the New Testament, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Now, but for Saul's comment, we wouldn't have known it. It's nowhere in the scripture that Saul reigned for 40 years. However, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin and might have been considered something of an expert in their history. And the general thought is that Saul reigned during the lifetime of Samuel for something like 22 years and then after he died for another 18. But this is the only mention of the years. Now that's why I was saying we know he's writing his first two sets of figures, and the other two sets of figures, because it's in scripture, they're not going to be wrong. But I mean, he knew what he was on about. But we're getting, sometimes in these sermons you get things that you wouldn't have known from the other parts of scripture, but had been handed on by history, but they were correct. And therefore God has graciously been pleased to let us have it. And when he had removed him, well, we just know that he did remove him and he was replaced by David, but actually he committed suicide. So it may refer to the fact that when God told Samuel that he was displeased with him and he was no longer going to be king, that may be the point of the removal. But it doesn't matter from effective things. When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. So these are things that it's wonderful to have. David, a man after his own heart. We read in the psalm that he said, I have found David. And so, of course, God knew where he was. But here this speaks of a particular choice of God that no man would have alighted upon. That's the thing. No man would have selected David, because they would have looked at the strength and beauty of his older brothers, even if they had thought of that family. So it clearly is the choice of the Lord, a man after God's own heart. And again, the expressions that you get in here, Paul preaching, are wonderful. Are we men and women after God's own heart? Do we value the things that God values? Are we interested in the aims? Do we have a secret agenda, a private agenda, a personal agenda? Which is all right as long as it doesn't conflict with what God wants. But when God wants something different, we resent it. Or do we follow him? Are we people after God's own heart? A man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. And we read later that he served his own generation by the will of God. Now, I'm not going to get much further in the middle of this sermon, and there's a sense in which I wanted you to see it as a whole, so we read it right the way through. I knew we wouldn't get all that far, but I'll just take you through to the next little bit. Of this man's seed, that's David's, has God, according to his promise. Now, we know, of course, that he promised David that of his seed he would raise up one who would rule forever. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, when John had first preached before his coming, just simply means before his ministry commenced. I mean, John was 6 months older than Jesus. It wasn't before his coming, if you understand what I mean, his incarnation, but before his ministry. He preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, they must have all known about it, because he speaks of John as if everybody knew. Unless, of course, we just have an extract of his sermon. He could have had a little time speaking about who John the Baptist was, and we just have a resume, so to speak, of the sermon here. It didn't take all that long to read, did it? And he may well have spoken for much longer. But as we have it here, because in the scriptures we're well familiar with John the Baptist, and so what is stressed to this congregation who were used to the literal, the washings, they had many types of washings in pots and pans. Do you remember Jesus mentioned them? And they were referred to as baptismoi. But there's only one baptism. This is the baptism chosen by God of any significance. And here he says it was a baptism of repentance. He preached the baptism of people needing to repent and turn to God. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am?" And it's very nicely commented by John Gill, who says, well, in the Gospel according to John, they asked him, and here he asked them, and he says, you can just imagine it, effectively, can't you? Sometimes it was relevant for him to say to the congregation, well, now, what do you make of me? And other times they came to him and said, well, who are you? But one occasion it would be one way and the other would be another. But he said, I am not he, I am not the Christ, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So he's painted the picture now of the Messiah being Jesus. And John, the one who preached the baptism for repentance, said that he was not worthy. Now in verse 26 you see it begins again, men and brethren. So it's a new stage of the sermon, so that's a convenient place for us to stop tonight. And I hope that it will have been a little help to you. But there's more to come in this sermon.